Amen. Would you please turn your Bibles to John chapter 21? John chapter 21. I'd like for us to read verses 18 through 23. John 21, verses 18 through 23. While you're turning there, I feel almost compelled to defend myself after Dr. Whitney has said that I publicly called Al Mohler Hosni Mubarak. For those who, which is most of you, have no idea what he's talking about, it isn't as bad as you think. Dr. Mohler and I typically have an ongoing feud about one thing, and that is music. My musical style tends to lean toward little Jimmy Dickens, his toward little Lord Fauntleroy. You know, it's a very, very high and above me style of music. And so yesterday, as I was had run into a couple of the long run players a few days ago and had heard about the mission trip that they're preparing for, they're going to Ukraine, where they're going to be playing music in what we would call gypsy camps, the Roma people, and they're going to play and expect to have hundreds of Roma people show up and the opportunity to then preach and to talk to them about the gospel. And I said, you know, could you come and play in chapel while I'm here? Yeah. So we arranged this literally late yesterday afternoon. I said something about it on the social network site Twitter, to which Dr. Mohler responded, "Bluegrass music in Southern Seminary chapel, I know a coup d'etat when I see one." And then he responded further, evidently agitated, saying, "All Southern Seminary security, get around that pipe organ and guard it with your life." To which I said, "Like Hosni Mubarak with the army, you are sadly mistaken. The security team is with me on this one." And I think they are. I think they are. John chapter 21, starting with verse 18 through verse 23, would you please stand to honor the reading of the word of our God? John writes to us here of our Lord Jesus as he speaks to our brother Peter and says these words, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but only, "If it is my will that he is to remain until I come, what then is that to you?" Let's pray. Holy Father, would you have mercy upon me, a sinner? Would you have mercy upon us, a gathering of sinners? And Father, would you remind us this morning that what we have sung together is true. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. And so, Father, as we stand here cleansed, we stand here justified, we stand here righteous by the blood and righteousness of our Lord Jesus, Father, we pray and ask that we would hear your word, that we would hear the word of the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We pray, Father, that we would hear Christ, not just that we would hear about Christ, but Father, we pray that your spirit would so resonate with your word that we would hear Jesus. Come follow me. And we ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. "His daddy's fixing to die," were the words that she said. I still remember them word for word. I'm not paraphrasing her or this conversation. These were all of the words exactly as they were said, because they were flashed almost upon my brain. I was at school, and the meanest teacher at D'Iberville Middle School, the teacher who would almost literally snarl at her students, "You kids, stop your laughing and talking," was very nice to me that day. And she spoke to me and she kind of rubbed my back as I walked into the room. And I heard her turn then to another teacher in the room and say, with pity in her voice, "His daddy's about to die." She whispered it, but I could hear it. I was 12 years old, and I sat down at my desk, and I heard the other teacher say, "What happened?" And she said, "A heart attack." And the other teacher said, "How old is he?" And she said, 36. And the other teacher said, and I'll never forget it, "Oh, bless his heart. It's never a good thing when you have a heart attack at 36. My entire life was divided almost B.C. and A.D. between that morning when I woke up and was told that my father had suffered a massive heart attack and would probably not live through the day. This wasn't the kind of thing that I expected to happen. I knew people who had had heart attacks, but they were always gray-haired golfers or elderly people in nursing homes, not this vigorous, lively 36-year-old man who would rush out of the house every morning at 6 o'clock and work all day long until 7 o'clock that night. It just didn't seem as though it could happen. But I heard those words, "His daddy is fixing to die." He didn't. He recuperated. And before you knew it, he was back out clearing brush and mowing the grass, as he is doing still to this day. But the heart attack stalked me, it seems, all of my life. The day that I turned 30, the first thought that I had in the morning is, I am 6 years away from the age that my father was when he had the heart attack. Every year when I would go in to have my cholesterol levels checked, I would be amazed when the levels were always good. And I would always immediately call my father and read to him, "How does this sound? Here are the triglycerides. Here's the HDL. Here's the LDL. And he would always say, "Oh, you got your mother's genes. You're in great shape." And I would cling to those numbers. They were almost like a totem. They were a visible symbol that I was safe, that my life could go on, that my children would not be hearing, at least not anytime soon, those words, "His daddy is fixing to die." Until several years ago, on this campus, as I was walking from a nearby coffee shop, my chest started to tighten. I couldn't breathe. I started experiencing chest pains, and my left arm went numb. And the first thing that came to my mind is, it is finally here. I am finally experiencing it. The heart attack is here. I am following in the path of my father and my grandfather in that trail of clogging blood. My wife came and picked me up and took me to the hospital. And the thing that strikes me to this day is that I did not feel dread. I did not feel fear. I felt liberation. My heart attack that I have been worried about all of these years is finally here. I don't have to worry about it anymore. And not only that, it seemed as though I was kind of relieved. All of my ministry ambitions would now be on the shelf. I would never have to worry about wasting my potential for ministry. I would never have to worry about, well, what could I have been doing in ministry? The heart attack would simplify all of that. It would do kind of what a character in a novel I once read said. It would give me the opportunity to give up the pursuit and, as he put it, go into a death spiral. It was almost a relief. And it wasn't a heart attack. Turned out it was just a failing gallbladder. Was taken care of surgically. But that emergency room revealed something horrible about me. And it revealed a horror that I think I recognize here. When John is at the very end of his gospel, a gospel that he tells us is being written so that we may know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, that the gospel is true. And he concludes with this story that is very familiar to most of us, because most of us see this story as being the restoration of Peter, which it is. Jesus here, of course, shows up at the Lake of Galilee and appears to Peter and to the other disciples. And he calls Peter to the side and he asks Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you. Tend my lambs." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep." He restores Peter to the calling that he had given to him. But what we often, I think, don't see that is happening here is why Jesus is restoring Peter. After all, he has told Peter ahead of time, "When you have turned, strengthen the brothers." He has told Peter that Peter is going to be a foundation stone for that church that he is building upon the gospel, a church that not even the gates of hell can overcome. And now Jesus, as he speaks to Peter, speaks of a way that not only Peter must go, but a way that Jesus tells us all of us must go. He speaks to him here of the freedom of the death spiral. Jesus here turns after he has asked Peter, "Do you love me?" "Yes." "Feed my sheep." "Yes." Then Jesus turns and speaks to Peter and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." In the old King James, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Words that if you pay attention, you will hear Jesus repeating over and over and over again in the scripture. The same kind of way that as Peter is listening to Jesus speak, someone that he knows, someone that he had been traveling with and walking with and listening preach, not only in the accounts that we have recorded in the scripture, but in all of those accounts that John said, if we were to have all of them, the whole world wouldn't fill it all. He had heard Jesus speaking and preaching, and he had heard those words so many times. The same way that when you know someone at all, you're going to hear those patterns that they use over and over again. The way Dr. Moeller will say, "and all the rest," you know, or "post-Christian." I don't hear "post-Christian" that I don't associate that with Dr. Moeller. The way that when I hear the words "over and over again," that's what I tend to say all the time. There are certain patterns of speech that become identified with a person because of the way that the person uses those patterns. Jesus here comes before Peter with the familiar, and he says to him, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," with the very same kind of introduction that Jesus has spoken of all of those great mysteries that he has revealed about the kingdom and about the universe and about the way of salvation. He speaks personally here to Peter and says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted." that must have sounded cruel to Peter. After all, this is a man who had, in his own words, left everything to follow Jesus. This was a man who had been walking not at his own direction and not according to his own itinerary, but according to Jesus' direction and Jesus' itinerary over the past several years. But Jesus here exposes the illusion of Peter's self-direction. He always believed in his youth and in his power that he was going in the direction that he wanted to go. What he did not see is that that self-direction ultimately could not stand. When you were young, you used to dress yourself. When you were young, you used to go wherever you wanted to go. Jesus had interrupted this. After all, Peter had a life plan. Peter had a goal. Peter had an ambition when Jesus finds him at the beginning of the gospel stories. Peter's life plan is to be a success in the commercial seafood industry. If you had spoken to Peter at the beginning of his life, if you had spoken to him and called out that name, he wouldn't even have recognized the name. Who is Cephas? Who is Petros? This is Simon, the son of John. Simon, the son of Jonah. Jesus comes to Peter and not only calls him away from his job and from his career, the way that perhaps Jesus has called some of you away from your jobs and your careers toward ministry. Much, much, much more than that. He calls Simon away from his family, his legacy, his only hope to continue the economic engine that would feed his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren. All of that has been interrupted. Jesus says, you used to get up and dress yourself. You used to get up and walk wherever you wanted to go. But those days are coming to an end. Now, some of you in this room aspire to great things for the kingdom. Some of you in this room aspire to minor things for the kingdom. Jesus is pointing here to exactly what his brother James will say in the passage that Dr. Whitney read some moments ago. Do not say, tomorrow we will do such and such. Do not say, next year we will do this or that. And James speaks of this as arrogance. It's not the kind of arrogance that we typically think of, the kind of arrogance that boasts and brags and self-promotes. He says there is an arrogance that can be there simply in planning, as though your life can be planned out by your own direction, even if the direction is for good and noble things. Jesus says, you went wherever you wanted to go. And that sounds like freedom. That sounds like freedom. But notice the context here. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is not just encountering Simon Peter the way that Jesus encountered Saul of Tarsus, suddenly and in a blaze of light. Jesus instead is recreating here an entire storyline. All of the elements of this story have happened before. Once again, they are fishing and having trouble. Once again, they see a figure there on the shore and they do not recognize him. Once again, Jesus feeds them fish. Once again, Jesus takes the bread and multiplies it. And once again, Jesus does this around a charcoal fire. The second time that John tells us about such a fire. The other time being when this very man, Peter, is warming himself around a fire after he has denied with curses that he ever even knew the name of Jesus. Jesus recreates this scene and he speaks to Peter here and he says, in the past, you have gone in whatever way you wanted to go. You used to dress yourself. You used to walk by yourself. But those days are coming to an end. What he is saying to Peter here is a word of great grace and a word of great mercy, but it is also a terrifying word. Peter has no idea how his self-direction has changed. Jesus is not only here at this moment speaking this word to Peter. Jesus will continually speak this word to Peter. When Peter is being called out to take the gospel to the nations, Jesus will take Peter up onto a rooftop and show him a vision of all of these unclean things and say, eat them. And Peter says, no, Lord, I'm not going to eat those things. You're not walking on your own anymore. Do not call what I have called clean, unclean. When Peter comes in and sits with the Jews, as opposed to sitting with the Gentiles, as the gospel is going forward in table fellowship, the apostle Paul comes with a word, not simply of disagreement from himself. He comes with a word through the Spirit from Jesus to say, no, Peter, you're not going to do this. Jesus slaps him back in line. This is mercy. Hear the mercy in this. Jesus says, when you were young, you were vigorous, you had power, you could dress yourself, you were a burden to no one, you could move, you could walk, and you could decide wherever it is that you were going to go. But when you are old, Jesus says, when you are old, someone else is going to dress you. Someone else is going to carry you. You are going to stretch out your hands and you are going to go where you don't want to go. Jesus has already said this to Peter. He said this when Jesus talked about in John chapter 13 what it would mean for Jesus to go away. And I am going back to my Father. And Peter has the response that is very similar to the response that he has so many times. Lord, where are you going? We want to go with you. Why would you go away? And what does Jesus say? He says, where I am going, you will go also, but you cannot follow me there now. You will follow me there later. And now Jesus turns and explains something of what this means. He answers again Peter's question, where are you going? He says, Peter, the day is going to come when someone else will dress you. That is humiliating. You will often hear people say, I don't want to live to be old enough to be a burden to my family. And why? Because they think about how humiliating it is not to be able to get out of a chair, not to be able to dress yourself, not to be able to shave yourself, not to be able to tend to the bathroom by yourself. It's debilitating and it's humiliating. It takes away a sense of someone's freedom and a sense of someone's dignity. Jesus says, Peter, the day is coming in which you are going to be dressed, you are going to be led, you are going to stretch out your hands, and you are going to go where you do not want to go. There is mercy here. There is the mercy of God here. Where is Jesus when he says these things? Jesus is standing on the shore of the Lake of Galilee, speaking to Peter in exactly the same place where he found him, doing exactly the same things he was doing when he found him. And Jesus is repeating the words that he had said years earlier, drop your nets, follow me. I'm going to make you, in the first place, fishers of men. I'm going to make you shepherd of men. Come and leave these things and follow after me. He says, Peter, the direction that I'm taking you, you will not want to go. And Peter never does. When Jesus tries to wash him and wash his feet, Peter's initial reaction is to say, I don't want to be washed. I don't want you to wash me. I don't want you to get down there and to clean the manure, the dung off of my feet and the dirt. I don't want you to do that, Lord. I'll wash my own feet. And what does Jesus say? If I cannot wash your feet, then you don't have anything to do with me. He corrects him. When Jesus is headed to the cross, Peter stands and says, I don't want to go to the cross. You're never going to go to the cross. I'm going to stand and fight for you that you won't go to the cross. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You don't want to go, but this is where we're going. And Jesus says, the day is coming, Peter, when you personally are going to stretch out your hands and be taken where you don't want to go. Look at the love and the grace of Jesus. He is identifying Simon Peter with the very thing that Simon Peter doesn't want to be identified with, the cross of Jesus. Peter sees the cross, even just in prospect. And it is revolting to him. It is terrifying to him. Peter, when that servant girl comes up and says, hey, I recognize that Northern Galilean accent. You're one of those guys, aren't you? He's ashamed of Jesus as crucified. And Jesus, nonetheless, comes and finds him and says, I will not leave you to yourself. I will take you with me, and I will take you where you do not want to go, to the crossbeam. That is not simply Peter's story. Jesus has said, this is the truth of every single one who follows after him. You must take up your cross. You must take up the redemption that Jesus has given to us, and you must take up whatever it is that executes the self, whatever it is that drowns out the self, whatever it is that conforms you then into the image of God. But it is very difficult to see. We see the cross. And when the cross is theoretical, we're able to sing about it. It's easy to sing. There is power in the blood when you don't have blood spattering on your face. It is easy to say, I will cling to the old rugged cross when you're not drowning in your own blood. It is easy to say, oh, the beautiful cross, when you don't see rotting flesh on there. But when we see the cross as it is, and when we are moving toward the cross, we, like Peter, maybe even more so, have a deep revulsion naturally toward it that Jesus overcomes only through the gospel. Jesus says, Peter, you're going to go where you don't want to go. You're going to stretch out your hands. John says he's indicating the way that he's going to die. You're going to die in exactly the way that you so feared. When Peter runs in the night, what is the worst case scenario? The worst case scenario is that they grab him as well, they crucify him as well, that he dies under the same curse that Jesus dies. Jesus says, Peter, the very thing that you fear the most, I will remove the worry. That's exactly what's going to happen to you. And what does it do? Does it end the ministry of Simon Peter? Does it end the life of Simon Peter? No, it liberates Peter. Suddenly, this man who is so fearful of crucifixion, is now, when you move into the book of Acts, able to stand up and say shocking, outrageous, fighting words that will get anybody arrested. You love David, David's a skeleton. I can take you where he is. Unless you repent, you're going to perish. Peter here is given by Jesus a vision of what he fears, and he shows Peter what he is, crucifiable material. If you are already dead, then why are you fearful of death? If you are already crucified, as Jesus says, Peter, it is going to happen to you. It's only the question of when. Then why are you constantly fearful of it? If you have been baptized into Christ's death, you have been drowned, you have been buried, you have been executed, then what on earth are you afraid of? And as Peter now moves forward toward this certain crucifixion, he finds himself in all of these awkward situations, these pig flesh eating, uncircumcised Gentiles. Well, they're unclean. A corpse is unclean. These people who are not part of the covenant people of God, they're cursed. A hanged man is cursed by God. That's your destiny, Peter. How can you, bearing the cross, not go in whatever direction that cross is taking you? And John tells us here that Jesus is showing him by what means he is going to glorify God, the very same promise that he gives to every single one of us. When James says that you ought not to have the arrogance of planning out your life in self-direction, he tells you why. Because of one simple question. What is your life? Your life is a mist. Your life is a vapor. So why in the world would you cling to it? You've had the heart attack. You've been crucified. You've been executed and thrown on the ground. You've been to hell. What else could possibly happen to you? He says, you will go where you don't want to go. And then Peter turns to John. Scripture says here that John is doing exactly what Jesus has told Peter to do. You follow me. John is following Jesus. Peter happens to be there. And Peter turns around and points to him and says, what about this man? I have to tell you, I identify with Peter almost every place that I find him in the Scripture. And I have to tell you that in my flesh, not according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh, I find John annoying. I love John's writings. Gospel of John is my very favorite. But I can easily see how John in the flesh could annoy Simon Peter. Even just in the way that this is written and worded. Not I was following them, the disciple whom Jesus loved. The one who was laying up against his shoulder and said to him, Lord, is it I who is going to betray you? The one whose testimony we know is true. Now, you and I know that's coming through the Spirit of God, comes with the authority of God. But if you don't see that very clearly, that could be terribly, terribly annoying. And especially when you're turning back and you're seeing, as John is following, a very reminder of your own failure. After all, when Simon Peter left and ran, John stayed. He was holding Jesus' mother in his arms through the crucifixion. And Peter here sees a living and breathing symbol of his own failure in the faithfulness of another man. And Peter says, Lord, what about him? That drive and that tendency is always going to be the case. There will always be a better preacher than you. There will always be a more skillful counselor than you. There will always be a better leader than you. There will always be a more sacrificial missionary than you. There will always be a better prayer warrior than you. There will always be a more devoted family person than you are. But when you live your life looking around to say, but what about him? What about her? And defining faithfulness according to those standards, Jesus says, will you shut up? We do that not only as individuals, we do that as a whole denomination. Every single year, some official spokesman is going to stand up and say, the Southern Baptist Convention, 16 million strong. Why do we do that? Because it's kind of like the fear of unilateral nuclear disarmament. We don't want to be honest about how many we have if the Methodists aren't honest about how many they have. It wouldn't be fair. There are 16 million of us. I just think we ought to say, there are 16 million of us, at least one of which is Britney Spears, you know? Let's just be honest about this. But Jesus doesn't play this game. Jesus doesn't do what I would expect him to do. Oh, John, oh, Peter, what you don't understand, he's going to be exiled to this island, have scary nightmares you wouldn't believe. He's going to write good books, but one of them's going to be made into a movie, and it's the Left Behind series. Awful. He doesn't do that. Instead, Jesus turns and says, well, what if he is to live until I come again? What is that to you? You follow me. John, at the table, when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, is fearful of his own life and says, Lord, is it me? Is it I? Peter here is worried about other people's lives and other people's ministries and comparing himself up against them. And Jesus says, what difference does it make? You follow me. The freedom that I felt in that emergency room was freakish. But the freedom that I felt in that emergency room was nothing compared to the freedom that I ought to have as a crucified, buried, baptized man. How can I fear humiliation when in Christ I have already been dressed up in a purple king costume and mocked? How can I fear being weak when I have already had my hair follicles ripped out of the roots while I've been spit upon? How can I fear pain when I have already had in Christ spikes nailed into my extremities? How can I wonder whether or not God is for me when God has already in Christ Jesus raised me from the dead and declared, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased? Jesus says to Peter, you are marked out for execution. And Jesus says the same thing to you and to me. You will be led and you will be carried where you do not want to go. The ultimate vision for all of us is glorious. The freedom of the glory of the children of God. But as Flannery O'Connor used to say, love is efficacious in the long run. In the short run, Jesus says, what is waiting for you is a death. One day, you'll hear the clink of glasses and the voices of angels. But between now and then, you'll hear the clatter of crucifixion spikes. One day, you will take the cup of wine with your King Jesus in the kingdom of God. But between now and then, you will feel the blood spattering on your own face as you are crucified sometimes even upside down. In the long term, your future is kingdom shaped. But in the short term, your future is skull shaped. Jesus says, I have told you beforehand, yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will fear no evil. Yea, though everything you ever hoped and expected falls down around you. Yea, though you are disappointed when your ministry never materializes in the way you expected. Yea, though everything seems ultimately to collapse. I am with you. Crucify your life plan. Let's pray. Holy Father, I pray for those in this room right now, many of whom are young and vigorous. Almost all of us in this room dressed ourselves this morning. Almost all of us in this room made the decision to be here. We all walked into this building of our own power. And yet, Lord, we know you are going to take us where we don't want to go. And Father, we pray that right now you would prepare us. Father, would you give us boldness? Would you give us a vision of the gospel big enough to carry us through crucifixion? Would you give us freedom? Not the freedom we want, but the freedom you give. In Jesus' name, amen.